Neil and Andre and Ami, Roderick and Michelle, of course, and many, many others I see in the back. You're more than welcome with us here this morning. I also want to welcome back the Vines that are back from a holiday and the Mayors. We're very thankful, especially for the Mayors, to be back today. Church often looks like a swan that is gracefully going on the waters, but underneath the waters, the feet are moving pretty chaotically to get everything done. So we're very thankful for the Mayors who came back at the last minute so that Lizelle could play for us this morning. Very thankful for them. Please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 to verse 27. This is God's word. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, let's pray together. Now, our Almighty God, we come to you to receive from your very hands the words which you have spoken by the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, these words tell us about your character. They tell us about your plans. They tell us about your Son. And so, Lord, we want more and more of you, and we want to know more and more of your Son. So would you break open this living word to us today by your Spirit, so that we would see the living Christ in our hearts of faith as we look to him for all grace and strength. Cast out all fear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1820, a great ship set sail from a harbor in Essex. It was a whaling ship, and this ship was set on its course to kill many whales so that it could get from it the oil that they needed. The oil company at the time was in low ebb. They needed this financial boost of all the oil that they could get from the whaling. And if they could get this oil from this whaling ship, they would again be in the black. They would again be saved as a company. But something peculiar happened in 1820 as they set sail on that legendary voyage. The ship sank. And it sank reportedly because it encountered not an ordinary kind of whale. It encountered a great white whale. Now, you might be familiar of this story from the novel by that writer, Moby Dick, Herman Melville. He wrote this story based on the accounts that happened in 1820, and it's been reported in other books as well about this great encounter between this white whale and this whaling ship. But what this story, more than anything, exemplifies to us is just the wonder and the terrifying nature of the seas. Now, we live in a very strange culture indeed, a very strange time. Everything seems to be sanitized and sanctified. We are kept from the reality of death so regularly. It is long since our culture had the daily confrontation with the reality of death in our face. But if you were to only pause and think for how the history of humanity has lived, they have always lived in the ever-present reality of death and the ever-terrifying character of nature itself. Nature, which unleashes beasts upon us, beasts that would rip us apart and our families. Nature itself, the winds and the storms of this world, whenever you had to cross from one place to another, the seas could rip your ship apart and you could face imminent death. Or the reality that many houses were built in locations where earthquakes would destroy these houses and families and communities. Every now and then when we hear about these things on the news, we are shocked to our core to hear of tsunamis and earthquakes and even wild beasts that escape and kill people. But for the vast majority of human history, this was our reality. We encountered the terror of nature on a daily basis. I think we need to recover that kind of terror. This is the kind of terror which the disciples here in this boat encountered when they encountered this great storm. But that kind of terror led them to another kind of terror that is more properly described as awe. It's only once they encountered the great terror of nature that the great awe of the reality before them was opened to them. So let's look at this great terror and this great awe. From this passage here in front of us, I want to show you three things this morning. There is a terror, there is a fear, and there is an awe that we can see here. So the first thing that we see is the terror of the sea. We find this in verse 23 and in verse 24. Take a look at what it says there for us in verse 24. It tells us that there arose a great storm on the sea. Now, just stop there. In the original language, when it uses this word great storm, this is not usually referred to great storms on the sea. Usually when these words are used, they're describing something that happens on the land. It describes a terrible earthquake that is on the land. So when it says this great storm arose, you can think of something like an earthquake on the sea. Some of us experienced earthquakes recently here in Cape Town. They were quite mild earthquakes. But it's a terrifying thing to feel that you are not in control of the ground which is underneath you, which is moving. Now that was the reality that the disciples were confronted with. The sea was, as it were, shaking. It was shocking. It was like an earthquake that was happening in the sea. Well, what was the result of this great and tumultuous earthquake that was happening on the sea? Well, it tells us in verse 24, there was a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waters. What this picture of the boat being swamped by the waters, people describe this in different ways. Some describe it as the waters coming into the boat. Some say that the boat at some point was submerged under the waters. Others say it is as it were that there were these pillars of waters next to the boat. So great was the waters above the boat that if you were to look onto the sea, you wouldn't be able to see the boat. You'd only be able to see these great waves that were to swamp the boat completely. It is as it were towers that were concealing the boat from view. Waters that were about to totally submerge and destroy this ship, this boat. This is the reality which the disciples encountered. The terrifying nature of the sea. They were filled with terror as they encountered this, and understandably so. They were, after all, fishermen. They knew what kind of storms they could handle, and they knew which kind of storms they would not survive. And this was one of those. They thought it would be the end. This is the end of their lives, they thought. This storm is too great for us. But then we find Jesus. We find Jesus in the midst of the storm. We find Jesus in the boat with the disciples. But what do we find Jesus doing? Well, it tells us in verse 24, but he was asleep. Now, this is an astonishing thing for many, many reasons. But one of the first things that you can think about is this storm would have caused such a havoc. All the disciples would be screaming out as they were thinking about the imminent reality of death. The noise from the storm would have been enormous. The disciples were filled with fear and anxiety, terror, in fact. And yet here it is that Jesus was sleeping in the midst of the great storm. Well, it's an astonishing thing. What do we learn about Jesus when we see him sleeping in the midst of the storm? Well, there are two things particularly we learn about him. The first is, and most obvious, we learn about his humanity. Up to this point in this recent account, we saw all the things that Jesus was doing. He was exorcising demons. He was healing those who were paralyzed. He was cleansing the leper. He was performing all these miracles. And he was teaching divine truth that no one else had ever heard in the history of the world. Revelation from God himself through Jesus. And at the end of that, Jesus was exhausted. It shows us his real humanity. Jesus was a man like us. But that's not all we learn. There's something even more important that we learn about him here. And that is we learn about his divinity. Not only was Jesus fully man, and we see it in his exhaustion here on this ship, on this boat, but more than that, we see his divinity. Who is it who could sleep peacefully in the midst of a great storm which is about to bring about the end of a ship and all the crew aboard? Who can sleep peacefully in those circumstances? The answer, which Matthew is going to show us more and more later on, is that God himself is not as afraid of these things as you and I are. He is the one who is not terrified by the storm, because he is the one who is the creator and sustainer of all the world. Well, when we think about this ship, when we think about the terror of the storm, and we think about Jesus sleeping in the midst of all the storm, there are two really practical applications that you and I can take away for our own lives today. The first one is that your problems right now might seem to you to be insurmountable. They might feel to you to be problems that you cannot solve yourself. You might feel that you are in a great turmoil, in a great storm yourself. It might be to do with the virus and the economic downturn that has come as a result of it. It might be about the possibility of losing your house. It might be the reality of frictions or tensions that exist within your own family. It might be unbelieving friends or family members that are causing you great trouble and difficulties. Your problems might seem to you to be insurmountable. But just as Jesus, sleeping in the midst of this great storm, your problems, which might seem great to you in the midst of the storm, are tiny in comparison to the God of the universe, who sustains not only the boat, but also the storm and the earth and the entire universe by his great power. Your problems might seem big to you, but you can take them to our God, who is in control of even the storms. There's a second really practical application for us, and it has to do with discipleship. Now, those of you that were with us last week, you might remember that we spoke about discipleship. And discipleship is all about following Jesus, where some people came to Jesus and they said to him, "Jesus, we are willing to follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says to them, "Have you really considered the cost of following me? The birds of the air have places to lay their nests. The foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me?" And in the same vein, even though the story is really about this great terror of the ship, that is the response of the disciples and the revelation of who Jesus is, this story is ultimately also about discipleship. The reason we can say that is take a look at verse 23. In verse 23, it tells us, when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. Did you notice that? That is what discipleship is about. Jesus goes to a place and his disciples follow him wherever he goes. Now, this is really, really insightful for us because Jesus had just taught people about the difficulty of following him as a disciple. And now he leads them into this boat. He knows there's going to be this incredibly strong storm, but yet he leads them to teach them something about what it means to follow him. And this is it. When you follow Jesus, you will encounter trials and difficulty. And many of these trials, Jesus himself will send your way to strengthen your faith and test your dedication to him. Jesus leads his disciples into the storm so that he can show them that if they want to be followers of Jesus, they have to stick to him, even if there is a storm that's about to turn over their whole lives. And the same is true with us. When we follow Jesus, he is going to lead us through storms. And you're going to think this is the end of your life. But how does Jesus expect us to respond? He expects us to respond with trust. In another place in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells the most famous of his parables, the parable of the sower. And you might remember that two of the kinds of seeds falls, the one part of the seed falls on rocky grounds and the other on thorny grounds. And Jesus explains that those don't bear any fruit. And he says what it means is that the word of God is proclaimed to many people, but on some people, they receive the word with joy, but the moment persecution comes against them, because of the word, they drop out. They haven't considered the cost of discipleship. On other people, they receive the word with joy initially, but because of the worries of this world, they say, no, this is too difficult for me. Jesus is trying to show his disciples in this incident by leading them into the boat which would go into the storm. That if you're going to follow Jesus, you are going to face incredible persecutions and in great worries as a result of following Jesus and the word. But the question is, are you going to keep your eyes on him or are you going to look at the storm? That's the first thing that we learn about in this passage, the terror of the seas. The second thing we learn of in this passage is the fear of death. The fear of death in verse 25. It's amazing to me how often these passages, as we're preaching consecutively through the Bible, they are so relevant to our present situation. In verse 25, we encounter this fear of death. It tells us in verse 25, and they went and woke him up, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now imagine this situation. Here is a group of experienced fishermen and sailors. They know the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hands. They have been sailing on there since they were boys with their parents, with their fathers, who are fishermen before them. They probably have several generations of fishermen before them. They know what these seas are like. They know when to go out and when not to go out. They can predict when a storm is coming by looking at the clouds. They know these seas. It is their home ground territory. And yet, in the midst of this great storm that comes against them, who do they go to? Well, that's a surprising thing. These fishermen and sailors go to a carpenter. Jesus' father was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter with his father. They go to a carpenter to ask a carpenter for help in the midst of this great storm. Think about that. How could a carpenter possibly help in that situation? It's like if you have a fire in your house, you phone your doctor and say, doctor, please come, we have a fire in our house. The doctor would say, I'm a doctor, I can't help you with the fire, you need to phone the fireman. So the fact that they were waking up Jesus shows us that they're already starting to understand who Jesus is beyond merely being a carpenter. They were fearing for their lives. That's why they called to him. It tells us there that they woke him up and they said these words to him, save us, Lord, we are perishing. In the original, it's just three words. Lord, save, we perish. They're so desperate to wake Jesus up and tell him that we are perishing that they are very brief in their description of what's happening. They're filled with fear of death. The imminent reality that this sea is going to overthrow them and they're not going to survive. They cry out in anguish to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus think of their cry of anguish? Their three words, Lord, save us, we perish. while Jesus responds to them by saying this. He rebukes them. He said to them, in verse 26, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Now you might think to yourself, how could Jesus respond in this way? How could Jesus say, "You of little faith, why are you afraid? This is a great storm. It's as if there are these mountains, these walls of water surrounding the boat. It feels like the wind is pushing them over and that the water is coming into the boat and that their death is imminent. They're about to die." And then Jesus responds to them and says to them, "Why are you afraid?" How could Jesus possibly respond to them in this kind of way? The reason is this. The fact that they were calling upon Jesus at that very moment showed already that they had an inkling that this was more than merely a carpenter in front of them. This was someone who could do something about a storm on the sea. And if they had an inkling that this was someone who could do something about a storm on the sea, then why would they be afraid? If this was really someone who could save them from the storm, why would they be afraid of the storm? That's the point Jesus is trying to drive home to them. He says, yes, you have faith. You've shown your faith by trusting me, a carpenter, in the midst of a great storm. But your faith hasn't gone far enough. They had an inkling who Jesus is and what he could do for them. But Jesus rebukes them because even though they had this inkling, this right knowledge of who Jesus is, they were still filled with fear and they were still filled with terror. There's an absolutely beautiful psalm right about this subject in Psalm 107. You can turn there if you want to. In Psalm 107, we read of how God deals with his people in the midst of a storm. The disciples might no doubt have heard this in the synagogue, maybe preached on by a rabbi, or read at least when they were children. In Psalm 107, verse 23, it says this. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy winds, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at the wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders." You see, the fact that the disciples were recognizing that this person in front of them, this person who was sleeping at the bottom of the ship, could help them in the midst of the storm, shows that they knew at the back of their minds, somehow, this person described in front of them is actually the very person described in the Psalms. The God of Israel is in their midst, and he could help them. How do we apply this to our own lives today? You and I might stand in judgment over the disciples and say to them, they should have known better. They shouldn't have had such little faith. But then when we look at our own lives, how often are we filled with fear and anxiety? There's twice that Jesus in Matthew's gospel has already spoken about little faith, and on both occasions it had to do with the disciples and their response to him. And this is one of the occasions when the disciples were filled with fear at the prospect of death. There was imminent death, and as a result, as a response to the threat of death, they were filled with fear. And Jesus says to them, "You have little faith." The other occasion we find in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, where Jesus is discussing the anxiety that so often fills our lives. As we think about the food of tomorrow and the clothing of tomorrow, Jesus says to his disciples, listen, don't worry about tomorrow's troubles. Don't be filled with anxiety about the clothing that you'll wear and the food that you'll eat. God is the one who provides for the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field with far greater splendor than Solomon himself in all his splendor. How much more will he not provide for you, you of little faith? Can you see what little faith means in these instances? It means that we're filled with fear, that we're filled with anxiety when we look at our present circumstances. Little faith means we focus on the things that are around us and are filled with fear and anxiety because of them. But what then is great faith? What is great faith if little faith is focusing on the things that induce fear and anxiety in us? Well, great faith is simply this: a recognition of who God is. A recognition of that God is the one who can provide for our needs, therefore we don't have to be anxious. That God is the one who can tame the storms, so we don't have to be filled with any fear. These are really practical things for us. As we're going through the season of COVID and all the lockdowns and all the governments and all the things that are happening in the world, ought we to be filled with fear and anxiety? Jesus says, if you are of little faith. If you have great faith, well, then you recognize who God is and what God can do. If he is the creator of the entire universe, if he breathes out the universe in a single instant and creates and orders the world in 6 days, how much more can he not provide for your needs? How much more can he not deliver you out of fearful circumstances? And that leads us to our third point this morning. Our first thing that we saw was the terror of the sea. The second, we saw the great fear of death. And now thirdly, we see the awe of Jesus. The awe of Jesus. We find this in verse 26 and verse 27. Take a look at verse 26, the second part. It tells us there what Jesus did after he rebuked his disciples. It tells us, then he rose and rebuked the wind and sea, and there was a great calm. Now here is the entire point of this passage. Yes, the point of the passage was to show us about the terrors of the sea. Yes, it was to show us about the fearful response of the disciples and the fact that they ought to have responded in faith. But ultimately, this passage is supposed to show us the character and nature of Jesus. It wants to show us, Matthew wants to shout loud and clear to us, this is who Jesus is. He is the one who gets up from his sleep and who ends the wind and the waves. Think about how many things would have to happen for a storm to end on the sea. Well, firstly, the wind has to calm down. And who controls the wind? Secondly, the waves that have been so tumultuous have to end, stop in their tracks completely. Third, this earthquake-like nature that's happening in the midst of the sea should end immediately. And then the rain must stop as well. Who has power to stop the wind, the rain, the sea, and an earthquake at the same time, in a single moment? He says the word and it ceases completely. The response of the disciples is exactly right. What sort of man is this like? What sort of man has authority over the wind, the waves, the rain, the sea? Now Matthew is going to give us a large clue of the identity of this person. In verse 27. In verse 27, he uses a phrase that he almost never uses. Take a look there. Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, Now just stop there. The men? Why is he saying the men marveled? Whenever Matthew talks about the disciples, he would say the disciples marveled. Or if he's talking about the crowds, he would say the crowds marveled. But here he says the men. Matthew is alluding to something very specific. He's saying, these are men who marvel at him. And standing before them is God himself. You might say, how do we know this? How do we know that the person standing in front of them who had calmed the storm is God? Well, we can know this when we look at the Old Testament. When we scan through the Old Testament to see who is the one who calms the storm in the Old Testament, there's only one. And there are five pictures that we can get in the Old Testament of the one who calms the storm, and I want to give them to you to show you exactly what Matthew realizes at this point, what the disciples are realizing at this point, and what Jesus wants to show about himself at this very moment. Five pictures from the Old Testament. The first one, God is the ruler of the chaos of the sea. God is the ruler of the chaos of the sea. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right at the beginning, when God speaks all of creation into being, after he speaks all of creation into being, he separates out the water from the land. He separates the planets from the empty space. It tells us, the earth was without form and void. It was filled with chaos. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Who is the one who brings calm and order out of the chaos of the waters? Well, Genesis tells us it is God who is the ruler of the waters. The second picture I want to show you is from the book of Jonah. There, God is the user of the sea of chaos to teach. God is the user of the sea of chaos to teach. There are so many parallels between this passage and the account in Jonah. You remember the prophet Jonah? He was commissioned by God to go to the nation of Nineveh and preach against it so that they might ultimately repent. But Jonah refused to do that. So we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, but Jonah rose and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And in verse 6, so the captain came to him. This is when there was a great and mighty wind and a storm against them. And the captain said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the gods will give a thought to us that we may not perish. He calls all the men to call out to their God so that they might not perish. And Jonah reveals to the captain who he is, and that if they were to throw him overboard, God would save them indeed, because God had sent this waters, these storms against them to teach Jonah that he ought to obey God's word. In verse 14 of Jonah chapter 1, we read, therefore they called out to God, to the Lord, Lord, let us not perish from this man's life, and lay not on us the innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it is pleased. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. You see, in that instance again, the one who stops the seas is the Lord, the God, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the user of the seas to teach lessons to his people. But God, thirdly, is also the rescuer from the chaos of the sea. That we already saw when we looked at Psalm 107, verse 23 to 32, where the people call out to the Lord, and who can deliver them from the seas? None other than God himself. Fourth, God is the redeemer through the sea. This we find in the book of Exodus, right at the beginning of the Bible. There in Exodus chapter 14, we read that God was the one, after he delivered the people of Israel out from slavery in Egypt, he brought them to the Red Sea. And there he would part it for them so that he might save his people and bring judgment on his enemies. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, we read this. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back, and a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Only after that, God opened up the waters. They were divided. The people went through dry ground. Once they had passed through, God closed the waters up as the Egyptians were coming through and brought judgment on his enemies. The fifth and last place that we see this incredible power that God has over the seas is in Job chapter 38. There we read in Job chapter 38, verse 8, "Or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" What's the point of all these Old Testament passages? The point is this: God and God alone, the Lord God Almighty, he is the only one who can stop the sea, can give boundaries to it, can move it aside, can bring order out of the chaos of the oceans. So when Jesus stands up in the midst of his disciples and he calms the storm with a word, what we're supposed to see there is that the man standing in front of them is no ordinary man. This is God standing up and quieting the ocean. Well, what are the lessons that we can take from this as we part ways and reflect on this as we go home? There are three really important lessons for us to take home. The first one is discipleship, which means following Jesus, will include many terrifying and fearful circumstances. Discipleship, which means following Jesus, will include many terrifying and fearful circumstances. The second thing we can learn is that faith means that we don't look at the greatness of the difficulty of our present circumstances, but we look to the greatness of the one who is. And thirdly, what we need to do is we need to look to Jesus, the Son of God, who is himself God and who himself can bring calm to the storms of life. This leaves us with one last question, and that's this. If Jesus could save his disciples from this great storm that they were in, the question for you and the question for me is, are you and I so filled with anxiety and fear about our present circumstances that we are blinded to the reality of the one who can calm the storm? Or are you trusting with all your might in his great power, because he can bring stillness to the greatest storm? Let's pray. And our Lord God, our prayer is that we will be filled with awe, not at the things that threaten our lives, not at the things that cause anxiety within us, but that we would be filled in awe of you, so that you, O Lord, would produce in us great faith and great trust in your mighty arm and in your faithful promises which you have given us. We pray that you would produce this in us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.